Well, I'm trusting that you guys did what I requested, and that I asked that you would please go back over what we talked about so that I don't have to review for the first 20 minutes of the message to get us where we need to be. So I'm going to just go there, assuming that you did what I asked. We have, the only thing I am going to review is the five things, and we're going to be adding one thing to it today. Five things that we are to see and do in prayer. The first one is praying in fervency. The second one is praying with respect to God and His will. The third, and by the way, none of these are in a particular order. They don't have to appear in this order in your life, but you get the idea. The third is exercising faith in God with patience. With patience. Faith with patience. And remember in the Old Testament, that saying, that's often the term that's used is waiting on the Lord. Faith and patience, right? Fourth is being persistent in hope. Being persistent in hope. This is so big. Remember, I've told you that growing weary, and meaning therefore tired and discouraged, growing weary is one of the things that keeps people from maintaining their hope, right? And the reason why people grow weary is because of the fact that the big calling sign, the big thing that should be an aha moment for every one of us, if we begin to get weary, is that you're the one that is now carrying it. I don't get weary with the load on somebody else's back. You understand? Does that make sense? You know, and that's not, every one of us come to that place in our life several times a week, and we're going to be honest about it, or if we have eyes wide open. So, you know, if this big one here of being persistent in hope, one of the things that sidesteps us from that is somewhere along the way, we take it off of Christ and we put it on ourselves and we carry it ourselves. And as we're carrying, if you find yourself using the term, I am laboring in prayer, you might be close. You might be close. Now let me clarify that as well, because there are times when the Lord will have you labor in prayer, especially in intercession for another person. I'm not saying that that term is completely out of step with what's right, but I'm saying particularly in your own life, when you are praying and when you are in the place of faith with patience, and therefore you're in the place of hope, right? Because that puts you in a state of expectation. If through that, during that time period of between the time that you prayed and the time that you've received, if you become wearied, it's because you're carrying it, right? And that's not a condemnation for any of us. It's just an awareness that, oh, I get it, God. Thank you for letting me see that. I'm rolling it back over on you again. You know, how many of you have had to do that four or five times in the scope of 5 to 10 minutes? You know what I mean? You know, this is not new to God, right? This isn't his first rodeo. He's not going to be upset with you. He's delighted that you're being diligent. Amen? Amen. I mean, that should encourage you, shouldn't it? Yes. God's not getting upset with you. If he's going to get upset with you, you would have never gotten to the place where there would have been any hope in the first place, because he would have been done with you before you got that far, right? So that's not the case. The other reason why sometimes we're not persistent in hope is because of fear. We do not want to get our hopes up, because it's easier to not believe than to believe and have our hopes dashed against the rocks. And so a lot of times that will be the discouragement that keeps us from being persistent in hope. If it seems like a long distance between the time that you made God aware of your request, as if he needed to know. He already knew, but he still wants us to come to him. But you know, from the second that you let him know to the moment that you see the fruition of your prayer, if you begin to get weary and begin to get cast down, one of the things that will begin to seize the heart is a fear that it's not going to happen. And so you begin to slowly descend downstairs in your heart to ease the blow of hitting rock bottom. Well, I'm going to shave a little bit off my hope, and then a little bit off my hope over here, and maybe a little bit off over here. And before you know it, you're back on the ground floor again, not hoping for anything. Because of the fact that we're trying to protect our heart. And don't get me wrong, God understands that. He's the one who, by inspiration, said in the scriptures that, you know, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And God does not want his people's heart sick, right? So, but you know, remember, and I'm going to continue to bring this up, that Jesus said very clearly that, you know, that we are to pray, always pray, and never lose heart, which is another way of saying losing hope. The last one that we've been talking about is being filled with joy, being filled with joy. And that there's probably no better example of all of these being used than looking at the Lord's Prayer, which is where we're starting today. So go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew, the sixth chapter. I tell you, spending some time with this yesterday for about 3 or 4 hours on and off between doing that and talking to a gentleman on Facebook about something in the Scriptures, this was just a delight to spend time with, the Lord's Prayer. And in it, we're going to be bringing up the sixth thing. And again, the sixth one is sixth only because I'm bringing it up after five. Not because it belongs sixth in the order of things, okay? So let's go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew, the sixth chapter. And we're going to start in verse 5, if I can ever get to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, the assumption is that you're doing it, right? The assumption is that you're praying, right? He says, and when you pray, you shall not. Say, I shall not.
I shall not
pray like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they already have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door behind you, he's making a point, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Today was probably another great example of God just being good to us, because I tell you, I had shut down my computer before I went to bed last night, got halfway through the living room, my way to bed, and it dawned on me, you didn't get the music for tomorrow. So I had to go back there and crank up the computer again, and I'm like, God, okay, what do we need here? And, I mean, literally just pop, 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 pop. I didn't even listen to them. Just pop, pop, pop. Grabbed all five and shoved them in the folder, turned off my computer, walked over here. And it's astounding how the key points that I'm bringing up today were brought up in every one of those songs. And that's got to be God, because it wasn't me. I didn't think about it. I don't even remember. I wasn't even being particularly led, or didn't feel like it. You know what I mean? But, you know, every one of them had a key component, and one of them is found in the sixth point, and that is, and we saw that in Jason Gray's, both of Jason Gray's songs, and that is, we pray with sincerity. We pray with sincerity. You know, these people right here that Jesus was talking about, they weren't being entirely sincere. They were doing what they were doing to be heard by man. And, you know, how many times have you gotten into a position when you're praying and you've kind of almost stopped in the middle of your prayer and realized, you know what, my heart's really not in this. You know, that's not a sincere prayer. You know what I mean? I mean, there have been times in my life where I've had to just stop praying and I couldn't pray for hours, sometimes a couple of days, because I didn't want to dishonor God by just yakking at Him when my heart really wasn't there.
Rambling off a bunch of words.
Exactly. I want it to be sincere. I want it to be like, I love that song that Kim Walker sings, like you're in the room, right? Like I'm talking to you, right? I want it to be that, the way that I'm speaking with Him. And I don't ever want to slip into that repetitious, you know, say it over again kind of thing, or just filling up my prayer with a lot of words, thinking that eventually I'll get a good word slammed in there somewhere and God will hear it, or, you know, some dumb thing like that, or, you know, some of the silly things that occupy prayer. I want it to be sincere. And sincerity is something Jesus was pressing in this right here. And notice that, you know, He says, you know, your Father already knows what you have need of before you ever say it. right? But that doesn't change the fact that when you pray, God already knowing what you're going to pray doesn't stop the fact that you should pray, right? Amen? So obviously this is an important thing. Now, Jesus' clear focus in prayer was to honor the Father, to ask for His will to be done. That is the kingdom. That is the kingdom. Are you following me? His will being done is the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. It's His will being done, right? Now, Jesus comes as a man. That's very important. Don't lose sight of that when Jesus is praying this prayer and as we're going through it. Jesus was praying as a human being. That, in fact, that's the only real way Jesus could pray. Because if He was coming to God as a member of the Godhead, there is no need for prayer. Humans need prayer, right? You know? And the truth of the matter is, you know, I pray, you know, even now, over the Lord Jesus Christ in His position as a human, standing as the priest forever before God. He has to offer up things on behalf of us, not His blood. His blood's been offered once for all, but He intercedes for us daily, right? It says in the millennial kingdom that the saints will pray for Jesus. Because in the millennial kingdom, He will be here as a human, even though He's God. Are you following me? Does that make sense? I don't pray for God. I've never said a prayer for God. I've never said a prayer for the Holy Spirit. They really don't need my prayers. They're the ones who answers prayer. But Jesus, as a human, He needed prayer. He needed prayer. Probably nothing speaks to His humanity quite as clearly as His need for prayer. So keep that in your mind as we're reading, because even when we get to the part where He prays, and Father, forgive us our sins, we know that one doesn't apply to Jesus because He hadn't sinned, right? But nevertheless, He was showing you the pattern that humans should pray, and all of that prayer, barring the part about forgiveness, Jesus prayed Himself on a regular basis. Now, so Jesus comes as a man, and as a man makes requests to God, beginning with a humbled and awestruck recognition of His rightful place, God's rightful place as supreme, coupled together with a confession of His own personal sonship. I'll read that again. I know it's a lot of words. Jesus comes as a man, and as a man makes requests to God, beginning with a humble and awestruck recognition of God's rightful place as supreme. Our Father, hallowed, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, right? His rightful place as supreme, but it was coupled together with the confession of His own personal sonship by saying, Father. Doesn't that also say, without saying it, Son, right? Amen? So He's coming to Him with tremendous respect, giving deference and reverence to Him, coupled in His rightful place as supreme maker and creator and owner, God, coupled together with the fact that He belongs with this God in the position of a son. That's how you pray. Amen? If you don't recognize who you're dealing with and what your connection to Him is, you don't have any reason to pray. If I don't recognize that God can minister in the area that I'm needing Him to minister in, if I don't come to God expecting from Him, well, then there's no point in coming. And if I come, I have to have a reason why I believe He would intervene on my behalf. And the reason why He would intervene on my behalf is because I am son. Amen? Okay, so these are two very important things. So we're just going to take it by phrases. The first one is our Father who is in heaven. In this statement, we have Christ doing more than simply acknowledging who He was praying to. He was showing respect and honor. This is so important in prayer. This is one of the things I meant by sincerity, by the way. When we come to God, it's really an ingenuine prayer if it's an overly familiar prayer. And by that, I don't mean a prayer that you specifically pray word for word, like now I lay me down to sleep. That would apply as well. But when our prayer smacks of being so familiar with Him that we're almost coming up behind Him in the throne room and slapping our hand on His back and talking to Him like an equal. You follow me? That's an overly familiar and lacking in due reverence and respect prayer. It's not sincere. Are you following me? I'm not saying there isn't a way in which that kind of relationship can and in fact does exist between us, but it's not in prayer. Are you following me? Does that make sense? There are times when it's okay for father and son to wrestle. There are times when it's not. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
There are times when it's wholly appropriate. There are times when it's wholly appropriate for the son to come up behind the dad and pat him on the back and say, "Way to go, Dad, that was awesome." There's nothing wrong with that. But there are times when it's really not appropriate. Would you agree with me?
Sure.
You know? And so, you know, we understand this on a human level. And why is that? Because God instilled it in us, and we know it instinctively, unless it's bred out of us through bad parenting or bad whatever. We instinctively know it. Why do we instinctively know it? Because God placed it there so that we will understand it naturally when we go to Him. Amen? There are times when buddy-buddy, as a son to a father, that's perfectly appropriate. There are other times when we come to Him recognizing this is Father. Amen? Okay? So Jesus comes to Him this way. He's showing respect and honor. A number of years ago in modern mainstream Christianity, there was a paradigm shift from honoring God to becoming His best friend, His bestie, right? Like every major enlightenment in our past, the pendulum needed to swing to the center, but instead it gained so much momentum that it swung to the other side. There was a day when if you went to church, I mean, everything spoke holy. Even the color of the carpet. They deliberated for months on the color of the carpet, so it spoke holy when you walked in. Everything was holy, holy, holy. And you walked in and you felt the awestruck wonder of who you were dealing with, but you also felt like this guy is really far away. This God I'm worshiping is nowhere near me. So, you know, it was teaching a truth while also teaching a non-truth. You know what I mean? And so it was necessary. God, by His Spirit, came in and moved throughout the earth just a number of years back, maybe about 20 years ago, 25 years ago, began to influence people's hearts and cause them to realize that, yes, I am Almighty God, and that is the truth. But you also need to understand, I am Abba, Papa, Daddy as well. I love you, and I'm ever near you. And people needed to hear that so much, their hearts were so parched and dry from feeling distant from this reverent God that they ran so far in that direction that they ran past the center to irreverence. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
And that's a typical human pattern, isn't it? You know, we can't ever keep anything in balance, can't we? You know, if we're all the way over here or we're all the way over there. And God's like, no, come on, come on. It's right here in the center. I am Almighty God. I'm also Papa Daddy. It's not either or, it's both and. Right? And there are times when both, when either one is appropriate or both are appropriate. So holding God in so much reverence that we stand in abject, awe-inspired terror of Him caused us to understand the God understand the God who so loved the world as little more than an all-powerful deity to tiptoe around in hope of not eliciting His wrath. From such time periods, we received an abundance of hellfire and brimstone messages and books entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Today, God is no longer feared. He is our big, soft sugar daddy in the sky. He is the celestial pushover of the cosmos. He loves us, you so much that He needs relationship with you so desperately that he's no longer all bowed up about that sin thing. He just wants you to be happy, regardless of how that happiness is obtained. Isn't that true? That's how it's swung. It's swung in that direction, hasn't it? Here we have Jesus, not only the incarnate Son of God, but in fact Himself, part of the Godhead, as a human, Jesus approaching God as humans must, with deep respect for their Creator, their God as Creator and Father, as Creator, but also as Father. He does this with His traditional wisdom of simplicity, using a minimum of words. Our Father who art in heaven. Very short phrase, and teaches a scholarly bookload of information to us in a matter of words. In just a matter of words. Jesus' statement was a humble acknowledgement that God is in heaven and we, his children, are very much on the earth. So, and so agrees Isaiah and the psalmist. So yeah, I'll just give you these verses and I'll read them to you. You're welcome to turn there if you turn quick, because we want to keep moving. Isaiah 66:1 is one of them. In Isaiah 66:1 it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. For where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" So where is God? In heaven. And earth is just a place that he rests his foot. Our Father who art in heaven. What was the point in bringing that up? Everybody knew he was there. The point was to put us, to put himself in remembrance of who he was dealing with. Amen? That's a healthy thing to do regularly. Psalm 8, verse 3 through 4. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Now just think about it for a moment. How many of you have ever seen some of those pictures and videos? I know I've shown it in here, but you may have seen video clips on YouTube, on Facebook, that shows you the size of the earth in comparison to the sun, in comparison to the galaxy, in comparison to several other suns that are just massive by comparison. There are suns out there that are practically bigger than our entire galaxy. I mean, just to give you a size of scope, right? And just keeps on zooming out to you see the whole universe, and you can't even see the original dot that was the earth, right? It's just it's massive on a scale that just boggles the mind to think about. Have anybody seen videos like that? You know what I'm talking about? Well, this is kind of, he says, you made all those things with your fingers. We're dealing with, wow, right? What's he doing? He's creating an awareness of scope of who we're dealing with, right? He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" You know, evolutionists come to a logical conclusion when they do that whole scenario of zooming out. They look at man and they look at the earth as incomprehensibly small as it is in comparison to scope that all exists, and that we as dots on that dot, how really significant could we possibly be? Well, that's actually not a bad thought. The problem is they don't carry it through to understand that even though I am a dot upon a dot upon a dot, what am I that you consider me? Because he does consider me, doesn't he? Amen. I'm his creation, and if I come to him, I'm his child. Amen. Right? Just like you said. So, you know, both of those held in perfect tension give us the right picture. Amen. The one speaks in significance, but clearly if we were insignificant, Christ wouldn't have died for us. Right? God would not have so loved, right? Insignificance, but God so loved. So we've got what Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, the importance that you have is lighter than a vapor. In fact, he says in the book of Psalm that if you were to take all of humanity, those that are big and powerful and those who are small and by human standards insignificant, and load them all up on a scale, they are altogether lighter than air. Altogether lighter than air. They are absolutely and utterly insignificant outside of their Creator. Inside of their Creator, they have purpose and great weight. Amen? Amen. So it puts us in, are you getting what I'm trying to show you, what Jesus was saying here, by just the words, "Our Father who art in heaven," right? He's giving us a place of recognition, of scale, of who we're dealing with, and the relationship we have with this Almighty God. Amen? That is so incredibly important. His next phrase was, "Holy be your name." This is both a statement and a request. I mentioned that last week. This was both a statement and a request. On the surface, the words imply a reverential acknowledgement of the transcendent and awe-filled nature of God's name. Your name is holy. He is acknowledging that, isn't he? But it actually goes further than that. But I'm going to stay with that just for a minute. In modern society, this is all but entirely lost on us. But one's name used to be a recognition of all that one was and all that they stood for. Today, the closest thing that we come to that is we'll tell somebody, you know, don't speak bad about me because I don't want you to ruin my good name. That's about the closest we even get to the comprehension of this. But there was a day, and some of us at least were aware of it, and maybe saw it with our parents, I don't think any of us experienced it ourselves, where you could literally go down and take out a loan at the bank based on your good name. Your name was the collateral. That day is long gone. What's that?
I remember my dad doing that.
See, there you go.
Bought a store, shook his hand.
Shook his hand. It's based on a person's good name, right? And if you and people would literally die to maintain their good name. Because if you lost your good name, you'd lost everything, right? And, you know, so when we talk about holy be your name, other than be your name, completely different than everything else, be who you are and what you represent, which is what the name means, that's really saying something. That's what Jesus was getting at there. Let me go further with this. A name is like a company logo or a sign, and that's probably a better way for us to understand it in today's world. A name is like a company logo or a sign. It is not the company, but when you see it, you are immediately reminded of all that company represents, whether it's good or bad. Isn't it true? If you had a very, very bad experience with a Sony product, and you tried to get customer help and couldn't get any, then every time you see the name Sony, that experience is associated with that name. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? And more than likely, you're going to be hard-pressed to ever want to buy a product from them again because they've ruined their good name, right? The logo represents who they are, right? This is what we're talking about. The name of God represents who He is. The term holy simply means other than. You've heard me say that before again and again. God's name represents His person. God as a personality is entirely unique in everything that exists. Entirely unique. That's what makes it other than. It's unique. While man shares His likeness and many of His attributes, even man is as nothing when compared to Him. This is some of the examples I was going to offer of that. Psalm 39:11. I think I've already mentioned some of this. In Psalm 39:11, it says, "When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is just a vapor." In Psalm 62:9, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor, and men of high degree are a lie." There's no such thing as a man of high degree. Men of high degree are a lie. If they were weighed in the scales, all of them altogether would be lighter than air. John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Right? So, holy is his name means other than, completely other than me. So this statement is another admission of God's greatness in comparison to man. As I said, though, this was not just a statement, it was also a request. When he said, "Holy is your name," he wasn't just acknowledging that God's name is holy. The words also were asking for the holy nature of God's name and who it represents to be impressed upon the minds of man. It was a request to God, asking Him to cause the importance and the greatness of His name to be impressed upon the minds of mankind. It was both an acknowledgement and a request. Okay? That's very important. Again, because as you'll see in a few moments here, Jesus prayed in reference to and always thinking about the kingdom of God. And, you know, God's kingdom is never going to further on the planet if people don't hallow His name. You follow that? So it was a statement and a request to please impress upon not only their minds, Jesus saying, but my mind. As the incarnate Son of God, without the Holy Spirit, because I'm human, if you don't impress it upon my mind, I can do nothing. Isn't that what Jesus told us?
Right.
So as a human, Jesus is saying, impress it upon my mind and the mind of the disciples and the mind of all those that we interact with and touch. We want you to impress upon our minds the holiness of your name, the holiness of your character. Make an indelible mark on us, O God, we pray. That is what he was asking. The next phrase was, your kingdom come. Now, I'm asking you, don't lose sight of why we're doing this. We're to be united with God in purpose. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer, which is why we're looking at this. So, and the best example you can use of prayer is looking at our Lord's, right? Amen? So, and we had the six things, and we added sincerity to it. These are the ways we pray. Jesus, I submit to you, and I think you can pick up already just by looking at the words, was praying with deep sincerity, wasn't he? He meant every word that he said with deep. He was deeply convicted of what he said. He says, your kingdom come. Jesus was actually here borrowing from a Jewish form of expression. I didn't even know this. And it is used in their prayers even today. And it is the kingdom of thy Messiah come. That's Jews pray that even today. The kingdom of the Messiah come. Well, Jesus essentially prayed these words but got rid of the word Messiah. And he did this. Jesus was always teaching. I love this about Jesus. And so much of it is lost on us 2,000 years later speaking another language. But the people who were listening to this prayer would have picked up on it instantly. By eliminating the request that you bring the Messiah, it was a clear statement to say he's already come. Now I'm just asking you to establish his kingdom. I don't know about you, but that really ministered to me. I just thought that was neat. I mean, it's part of the prayer, and it's still very relevant to us today, but Jesus was drawing from a phrase that they had prayed all their life. Your kingdom, the kingdom of your Messiah, come. You know, the kingdom and the Messiah, come. It was a request of God to bring Jesus. It's kind of like a New Testament Maranatha prayer, even so now, Lord Jesus, come. And we're talking about the second coming. They're still talking about the first one because they didn't recognize he ever came, right? And so Jesus borrowed from their idiom, borrowed from their cliched prayer, and just said the same thing but deleted the part about the Messiah because it was the Messiah who was praying it, right? And he just said, your kingdom come. This was done to let them know that the Messiah was already there and that it was the kingdom of the Father in the power of his grace upon the souls of men that they must pray for and expect. And expect. Don't pray for it if you're not going to expect it. Mm-hmm. Don't say, Father, I want to see your kingdom here on earth, and then go out and talk about how, you know what, I don't see the kingdom of God on earth. Everybody's doing their own thing. Everybody's living their own way. This earth is just filled with filth and bad things and stuff like that. No, no, no. Well, why did you even pray? Why'd you even pray? I want your will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Well, you know, that would require a change, wouldn't you think? Just a little bit might need to change here on planet earth if that's going to be done. So, and he says, you know, I want you to pray this, but pray with expectation. Know that he's going to do it. In fact, he's been in the process of doing it from before he made the foundation of the earth. Jesus does seem to agree with a rule of theirs in his prayer that every blessing or every prayer in which there is no mention of the name of God is no prayer at all. That was a Jewish thought. Any prayer that is brought up ever that doesn't mention God's name is no prayer at all. Jesus seems to agree with this in the way that he prayed. He brought up God's name and addressed him specifically and directly, didn't he? Right? On multiple levels he did. Right? Furthermore, and the other part of this that is true is that every prayer in which there is no mention of the kingdom is no prayer at all. Now we can easily tie into the whole no mention of God part not being a prayer, but it was a Jewish thought. And Jesus seems to agree with it when he illustrates how we ought to pray by bringing up the kingdom, that any prayer that doesn't mention the kingdom or at least reference it is no prayer at all. Let that settle on your cranium a little bit. Because remember, what did I tell you for the last 2 weeks? That when we pray, the things that we pray about need to have this in view when we pray. One of them is, and really, you could just summarize it by saying, Christ in us, which is the kingdom come. It is the reign of God, isn't it? Yes. If I am living Christ in me, that's the kingdom. Yes.
I went to a graduation of a very liberal college.
Mm-hmm.
And in the prayer, I mean, it just sent chills down me. It was so cold and empty.
Mm.
You know, there was no reference to God whatsoever.
Yeah. And so, you know, that's a very pagan prayer and therefore no prayer at all, right? But any prayer is a token thing. Any prayer that does not contain or address the Father and contain and mention the kingdom is no prayer at all. Jesus not only mentions both, he begins the prayer with their mention. Are you seeing how important this is? Can you see a little? I hope that you begin to see some loose ends that we've talked about begin to be tied into a pretty knot. I'm hoping. Because they're being tied right in front of your eyes, you know? Okay, this is the way that we pray. Jesus is here asking for the progressive and final manifestation of God's rule and reign to be established in the hearts of men and therefore on the earth, beginning with his own heart. Continue to rule and reign in this heart, God. Amen? That has got to be the essence of all of our prayer. Remember, we talked about how in the book of James, in Peter, talks about the fact that we receive the end of all of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. Meaning, in other words, I've taught you this before, that all faith, it doesn't matter what you are in trusting God about, your trust that you've placed in the Lord concerning whatever, all of it, every last bit of it is towards the salvation of your soul. It's never about a thing. That's how you incorporate the kingdom into your prayer. You might be seeking God to be your provider for your rent. How does that apply to the kingdom of God? Well, how does it not? You represent God in the earth. So, Father God, I desire that my bills be paid in a timely fashion so that I represent you well on the earth, that it's clear that you reign in this heart and over these finances. Do you see the difference between the prayer? The one prayer is just meet my need. It's all about me, God. The other is, Father God, do this for your name's sake. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope you guys are getting it.
Yes.
Right? Okay. The next thing is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're just taking that big chunk there. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God can be said to be accomplished on the earth like it is in heaven, only when it is accomplished through his children, who are the only ones capable, since they alone have a spiritual understanding of the will of God. They alone believe in Christ. They alone receive grace from his throne. They alone are strengthened from within by all might from God. And they are the only ones assisted by his Spirit in doing so. I'm going to say that all over again. I know it's long. I'm writing like Paul, so I'm in good company, but I'll say it again. He says that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God can only be said to be accomplished on the earth as it is in heaven when it is accomplished through his children. Those are the only ones that even need to be praying this way, right? For a pagan to pray this way isn't a bad idea because it might get them born again, right? But for you and I, we're the only ones that can actually see it being done, right? Yes. It's accomplished through his children, who are the only ones capable of having his will done through them, since they are the only ones who have spiritual understanding of the will of God. You remember that was one of the first things that Paul prayed when we were talking about being unified with God in purpose and seeing that in the prayer that Paul prayed over the Colossians and over the church of Ephesus. He said that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, have never ceased to pray for you that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. Right? The only way you can accomplish his will on earth is if you know it. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah.
I mean, I know that's not rocket science, but it is a clear point, right? So it can only be accomplished through his children because they're the only ones that even are capable of understanding his will. They're the only ones who have active trust in Christ. The world doesn't have active trust in Christ. And if you don't act, there's a lot. Do you realize that there literally you could write an entire book about just the words trust in Christ? Trust in Christ requires that I know him. You don't trust a person you don't know. And you only trust to the degree that you know. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. You know, so, you know, we're the only ones that are incapable of doing that. We're the only ones able to receive his grace. The only ones. Because, remember, grace comes to the humble, right? Those who have placed themselves underneath him to receive his grace. We also it also requires strength that comes from God. If you're going to have the kingdom of God established, his rule and his reign established in your life, how many of you have realized that it's not going to be done by you constantly being weak? Would you agree with that?
Yes.
In fact, it's the very weakness that you want to see overcome, right? Well, how do you become strong? Well, you're not the one that's going to be the source of it. He is. And only a child of God knows his will, trusts in Christ, receives revelation or grace from him, and is strengthened by God from within. Amen?
Amen.
And the last thing is we're the only one who are assisted by his Spirit. The only ones. The Bible says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it doesn't see him, neither does it do they know him. Right? But you and I do know him and have seen him. And Jesus talking to his disciples before he died and rose again, he said, he shall be in you. I'm on the other side of the cross. He is in me.
Amen.
Amen. We sang this song this morning, Fount of
Blessing.
I forget what it's called. Anyway, in the prayer, the song, the only part of the song that I don't really particularly care for, though I understand what they're saying, asking God to set a seal upon us, because he already has, right? The scripture tells us that we were sealed with the Spirit of promise, amen, that makes us meet to be partakers of the fullness of our inheritance in heaven, amen? So we've already been sealed, and what we were sealed with was a person, the third part of the Trinity, the Spirit of God whom the world cannot know. It doesn't see him. It doesn't know him. But we see him and we do know him. He's with us and he's in us. Amen?
Amen.
Go ahead and do me a favor. And if you can, if you have a hard time doing it, don't do it. That's fine. But do yourself a favor and stand up, turn around, and sit down. Because you're losing consciousness. Stand up and you know do the hokey pokey. Turn yourself around and sit down again.
This is what I thought
he meant. There we go. Do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself around. Because listening is what it's all about. All right? Thank you. Stretch. Thank you, Lord. Now, if you're having a hard time, it's okay. This wasn't a command. It was a request. Okay. So, there you go. Hokey pokey. Thank you, sir. All right.
That's true. That's
a good point. So he prays that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is only possible when our wills are resigned to his. When we patiently submit to every desire made known to us from his throne. When our hearts and actions are in submission to his laws. When what is done in faith and with view to his glory. It's the only way it can be done. All of these things require us to be focused on him and adore him and love him. That this is one of the reasons why the Bible says that God can't be mocked. There's no way to cheat on this test. If you don't love him, you can't do any of this. If you're not committed and devoted in passionate love towards Christ, none of this applies to us. Right? You can't mock him. You can't claim I'm part of the kingdom. You can't claim I'm a child and then run and embrace the world and live as though he's not God. God's not mocked. What a man sows, he'll reap. That's simple, isn't it? Right? But it always works to God's benefit, doesn't it? And to ours if we'll honor him. Then his will can be said to be done and accomplished on earth when these things are done. This is a request which is being answered in believers' lives right now, even as we speak. In Philippians 2, 13 and 14, you're familiar with it, right? Actually, I'm going to just read verses 12 through 15. Philippians 2, verse 12 through 15. Again, this just illustrates your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more so while I am absent, work out your own salvation with deep respect towards God to the point where your flesh quakes and trembles. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to do his will and act for his good pleasure. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. That's the kingdom of God, right there. He says, give us this day our daily bread. The Greek wording of this passage in Luke's gospel says it this way. Give us our bread day by day. I love that. I didn't know that till last night. Luke's gospel, if you look up the Greek for the word. Now, if you read it in the English, it's going to be worded very much like it is in Matthew. But in the Greek, it was worded actually differently. And he actually said it this way. He said, give us our bread day by day. Day by day. It was to be asked for day by day. This hints on the uncertainty of life. We are not promised tomorrow, as James said in so many words. It seems to be designed to restrain us from covetous behavior. Give me, give me, give me, give me. Right? I mean, in the words, again, if you were to do some study, which, gosh, I hope you do, but, you know, if you were to study some of these words, it leaves you with the impression that Jesus spoke them with the design to lead our hearts away from covetousness when we pray. He had more in mind than that, but I think that was a big part of it. And to keep us returning regularly to God, who is our source in prayer, and to press upon us the reality of our constant dependence upon him. I mean, how many of you, like me, have to be reminded of that regularly, though it's common sense? It's common sense that he's our source. It's common sense that he's the owner of everything. And yet there are times, many times, that I act unilaterally as though he wasn't even there. I know you guys must not do that at all. But, you know, I have no doubt that he's saying this to impress it upon our mind, the necessity to go back and acknowledge and be reminded afresh every day of our dependency upon him. It's so very important. Remember Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3. We spent a lot of time with that years ago, where it says, remember that the Lord your God, remember the way the Lord led you on the entire journey, these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, or to reveal what is in your hearts, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had never known, so that you might learn. So obviously what he did with a reason, right? The man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out the mouth of God. That was the intention of the lesson of the manna, was that we realize we don't just live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out the mouth of God. Proceeds, that is in the present tense. It means he has, he is, and he is going to talk. The present imperative. He means he's always talking. Which, if that weren't true, it would be a dumb statement for Paul to say men ought always to pray. And for Jesus, for that matter, say that men ought always to pray. If God's not going to talk back to us, then what's the point? You can't get in a conversation with someone who's not going to talk to you. Yeah. Right? And yet God's always talking, isn't he? Yeah. He, for you and I, and thank God it's true, he is the celestial jibber-jabber. He talks to you and about you all the time. Constantly. Amen? Like that. Isn't that a good thing?
Yes.
You know, and the psalmist said, you know, if I could lay out in a straight line all the thoughts that you think of me every day, there would be more in number than the sand of the seashore. Wow. I don't think that many thoughts in a lifetime. And he thinks that many thoughts about me in a day. And we know the kind of thoughts he thinks. their thoughts of good thoughts. To bless you and not to harm you. Have you ever done this exercise? I've done it. I've sat down trying to be really honest with myself and think of as many things in a day that could be said good about me. I had a lot of room left over on the front page of a piece of freaking paper.
Yep.
That tells me I don't know me. Because God starts at the beginning of the day and ends the day, and there are more than there are sands on the seashore. Mm-hmm. About me. God, I don't know me. I just know this little part of me that I see. But you know what? I need to see me through your eyes. Respect you enough to believe good things. Amen? You know, and knowing God the way that we know him, I doubt that any of those thoughts are repeats. Mm. Every snowflake's unique. Mm-hmm. Right. Every personality, every blood genetic is unique. Might share similarities, but they're unique. I don't think God thinks the same thought again. I think he's thinking unique thoughts of me every day. He is awesome. Beyond all that could be said about awesome. Isn't that true?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus, you're so awesome. So the lesson, but the lesson of the manna was not just that we might realize that our sustenance comes from him, but also that, what was the other part of the lesson? Don't try to store it up. Come to me daily. Come to me daily. Come to me daily. That was part of the lesson. In other words, don't live off of the revelation from yesterday. The saddest thing in the world, from my perspective, is listen to a Christian who's greatest things they can talk about in the relationship with God date back. Mm-hmm. It's tantamount to sitting on a porch listening to a group of older people on rocking chairs who all of their good days are long behind them. And all they can do is reminisce. Mm-hmm. That should not be the state of a believer. We ought to be able to say, today, what God has said to my heart. Amen?
Yes.
That God's active in my life today. It should be such that it excites me that I'm going to have to rummage through my hope chest to remember things that he did way back when, because I'm so excited about what he said today. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. To me, it's one of the saddest things in the world. Bread here has a dual meaning, that of natural and spiritual sustenance. It means, to the Jew, the word bread meant everything that was necessary for the support of the body. But Jesus, because he was using this in connection with the manna, essentially was saying, then not only minister to our natural bodies, but speak to us daily, minister to us spiritually. Jesus didn't lose the lesson of the manna, even if man had, right? He knew the lesson of the manna, give me this day my daily bread, also meant that I can't live just by that. I need you to speak to me, God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
It is called ours, by the way. Give us this day our daily bread. It is ours not by right, and much less by deserving it, but because it is what we need and cannot do without, and therefore it is what is appointed to us by his hand. Therefore, we have a basis for the request. Remember, you know, prayers that are answered are ones that we pray his will, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? This is the confidence I have in him, that if I ask anything according to his will, he hears me, right?
Yes.
And so Jesus is showing us here that we have precedence for expecting provision daily. We have a reason for basing our hope in this. Amen? But it's called our bread, not because we deserve it, but because he has chosen to appoint it to us daily. We don't have to worry and wonder. We know it's his will. And so I will receive what belongs to me in my stewardship today. Not because it's owed me and not because I deserve it, but because he in his sovereignty has appointed to me, and he will always appoint it to me. Always. Because he's not going to change. Mm-hmm. Never have I seen the righteous forsaken and their seed begging bread. He says here, it is our gift. It is our gift and possessed by labor of one sort or another. Sometimes our labor is that just a prayer. Others, our labor is physical labor. Others, it is the work of doing the ministry. But, you know, God, the Bible goes further and tells us another rule concerning this, that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Right? And so the bread is apportioned to us as part of our stewardship and is possessed by our labor. The next part is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is, of course, both in reference to our natural debts and our debts of forgiveness. Luke actually adds the phrase, forgive us our sins, instead of forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. And actually, it's kind of interesting the way it's actually worded. I'll read it. For forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus thought better things of them than maybe there was a whole lot of reason on the surface. Forgive us our debt, for we are always forgiving anyone who owes us. We are always forgiving those who owe us, right? So, I mean, how do you want your forgiveness rationed out to you? Do you want it rationed out to you here a little, there a little, or do you want it to be a constant flow?
As you need it.
I want a constant flow because that's exactly how I need it, mm-hmm. right? And so Jesus says the prayer this way, you know what? Forgive us our sins as we are constantly forgiving everyone their debts against us. Mine is a constant action going out that I might receive a constant action coming in. Amen? And it's really, that's really not worded well. It's not that I might, it's because I do. That's the best way of saying it. I constantly forgive other people their debts because I'm constantly forgiven. Amen? Not that I might be, but because I am. Amen?
Yes.
Now, I say that with a tongue in cheek. If you look in Mark 11, I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you were to turn there, you can if you wish. In Mark 11, looking at verse 25 and 26, Jesus says something else about prayer. He says, and whenever you stand praying, so that would apply to all prayer, wouldn't it? Right? So this wouldn't even apply to the Lord's Prayer we're reading today, right? Whenever you pray, right? He says, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your wrongdoing. So obviously forgiving and prayer, there's a direct link to it, isn't there?
Yes.
Right? When you pray, if you have anything against anyone, forgive. That's saying it the negative way. Jesus said it the positive way in Luke. He said, forgive us, for we are always forgiving anyone, anything that they have debt against us, right? Now again, the Grace Movement and its various teachers will tell you that this has got nothing to do with us, since it was spoken by Jesus, who was under the law, and he was speaking to those who were under the law. While those two statements are true, that he was under the law and he was speaking to those under the law, their conclusion is not true. Every word that Jesus spoke has everything to do with us. Everything to do with us. It didn't go away just because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you know, Jesus taught the kingdom of God and told the disciples this. Everybody say this.
This.
This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. What's this gospel? The one he had always been preaching. The one that he lived and demonstrated in front of them and taught the whole 3 years he was among them. This gospel. Well, that's the gospel that says if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Right? Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. I'm not going to read it all because of time. But if you got down to the very end, it says, let's see. It's actually probably not at the very end. I'm not exactly sure where it's actually mentioned. Actually, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, and we'll probably have to end with that because we're probably close to time anyway. So Matthew 18, verse 21, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus says, I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. For this reason the kingdom of heaven can be compared. Ooh, listen to that. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared. What's he talking about? Forgiveness. Right? And it's for this reason the kingdom. What's he talking about? Forgiveness and the kingdom. The topics are directly related, aren't they? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. What does he say again? His doctrine about forgiveness was compared with? The kingdom of heaven. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. And I've told you before, that's more than it could have been paid back in 10 lifetimes. That is an enormous debt. Says, was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he and his wife and his children and everything that he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell down on his face before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." It was an empty promise. There was no way that this man could ever pay back everything that was owed, which was kind of the point, right? I'll pay you back everything. I'll try hard. Have you ever prayed the "I'll try harder, God" prayer?
Oh, yes.
Right? I promise, I promise, I promise. How many of you fell slap on your face after that? You know what I mean? God knows that. Then the master of the slave did what? Had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and started choking him and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, the fellow slave fell down and begged him, saying, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he was not willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into debtor's prison until he could pay everything that was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed, as any Christian should be if they see another brother treating a brother or sister in Christ with unforgiveness. It should deeply distress you. He says, deeply distressed, and they went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I have had mercy on you?" And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed, which means he could never pay it. He was in jail permanently. "So my heavenly Father will do also to each one of you if each one of you does not from his heart forgive his brother."
Sincerity.
Right? Finally, concerning this point, let's skip down to verse 14 and 15 in the passage where we are in Matthew chapter 6. Just to finish this one point in our closing, Matthew chapter 6, where we are, or where you are. I got to turn back there because I'm working from notes. If you look at verse 14 and 15, after Jesus prayed this prayer, the what we call the Lord's Prayer, what does he say? "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." This appears in at least three places in Scripture. By the word of the testimony of every two or three witnesses, let every word be established, right?
Yeah.
God makes it very clear. This is a kingdom issue. Meaning, in other words, he's not talking to people outside of the kingdom. He's talking to his children, the people in the kingdom, right? And he says, "And if you will not forgive, I won't forgive." To not forgive is essentially to deny Christ. In works, we deny him. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it says? And I think it is in Titus. We make good confessions, we make good statements, but in works, we deny him. Well, Jesus didn't say how you had to deny him before men. He said, if you deny before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. You don't deny him not only with your words, you don't deny him with your actions. You forgive. Amen?
Amen.
This is a very important thing, would you say?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But and it shouldn't be too heavy or somber thing for you and I, because you know Jesus was so good to us to give us the illustration. The debt that you and I owed was one we could never, ever, 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 ever pay back. It was too deep. The gulf was too wide. It's impossible. Because the Trinity that you insulted and that you affronted by your actions is infinite in nature. So the offense is infinite in nature. If someone offends me, it's not infinite in nature. I'm just a vapor. Easily forgived. Or it should be. Right? Amen? Does that mean that your emotions are going to immediately light up with it? No, I'm not talking about emotions here. No, God, Jesus isn't talking about emotions here. Are you? May you still struggle a little bit here and there with emotions that crop up, and you got to push that thing down and say, no, I've forgiven that one. I'm not going to think those thoughts. Sure, you're human. Of course you'll have those things. But are your actions consistent with forgiveness? Are you saying, no, I'm not going to think that thought. I love that brother. I love that sister, and I'm not going to think that about them. You know, a good way to stop and silence that is just tell your soul, every time that comes up, I'm going to do something good for them. Every time that comes up, I'm going to do something good for them and bless them. You know, your heart will learn real quick to shut up. You know what I mean? I've done this before. You know what? Every time this comes up, this ugly, nasty, cancerous garbage that says I will grab my brother by the throat and demand payment over a half a day's wages when God forgave me 10 lifetimes of wages, what I'm going to do is be deliberate. I'm not only acting out my forgiveness, I'm not only saying that I forgive them, I'm acting out my forgiveness by doing good to them. Amen? Mm-hmm. Just push the envelope a little further. I mean, you want to tick off the enemy and shut him up, push the envelope. If he pushes, push it back.
That's right.
You hear me?
Yes.
He pushes you and says, you know, you remember what they did, and bring that up, and it begins to flow up in your heart. You know what that, you know, anybody know what that feels like? And you begin to remember that, and you begin to get irritated. And you get kind of hot and bothered, you know? And it begins to stir up again, and you're like, you know what, you know, go ahead, push me, enemy. Every time you push me, I'm pushing back. I'm going to do good to them. I'm going to demonstrate forgiveness. Because the kingdom of God rules in this heart. Amen?
Amen.
The enemy's going to eventually shut up, because if he realizes that when he touches you, it creates good works, do you think he really wants to be a participant in that?
Uh-uh.
No. No, he does not. Give him reason to freaking leave you alone and find something else to mess with you about. All right, well, we're going to have to end there, even though there's much more to cover. But I hope that you're seeing that there's a lot in this prayer that backs up everything we've been talking about. We've got, again, I'll just go over the list and then we'll pray, okay? Praying with fervency. Adding to that, praying with sincerity. Praying with respect to God and His will. Exercising trust in God with patience. Being persistent in our hope. And exuberant with our joy. Those are things that unite us to God and His purpose in establishing the kingdom.